Well, feel free to stay right there in Jonah chapter 3. That's where we'll be this morning. It is a pleasure to be looking at Jonah. And I have to say, I made a comparison that we're like Jonah when we were looking at the lowest points of his life. And this week, I'm so excited because we see a much higher point in Jonah's life. And I hope that you leave here feeling affirmed and hopeful in the gospel that you personally have believed and how it can influence and affect the people around you. So I hope you leave here energized and pumped. Well, before we get too serious into this great revival that Jonah walks into, I want to share something that I found rather humorous this week. Have you ever heard of the story of the gospel blimp? Anyone in here? And no one? Man, I was hoping one person, because I've only read the cliff notes of it, and if you read the book, I'd love for you to come up and share about it. So I'll just share about it. These are Gabe's notes of the cliff notes of the book, The Gospel Blimp. It's by a man named Robert Bailey, and it's a funny rebuke to Christians like myself that live in the 21st century about the way that we can try to depersonalize and take any kind of sacrifice out of the work of sharing our faith, sharing about our Savior. Well, one evening, there's a community group that's having a summer dinner out on someone's back porch, and they notice all the different families in the neighborhood that are sitting out on their back porch enjoying the evening. And they begin to think, you know, these people are far from God. I know them. They don't go to church. They don't have a relationship with Jesus. I wonder if there's some way that they could hear about Jesus, that they could hear the good news about our Savior. And so they have this deep conversation and the big think tank and all these ideas are thrown out. But at the end of the evening, there's one idea that wins over all of them. It's the gospel blimp. Someone pitches the idea of buying a blimp, a large blimp, and putting on the side of it, repent and believe Jesus saves. And so they pool their money together, they buy the blimp, a number of different churches, and they think, wow, we can evangelize whole cities in one day if we just fly this blimp over the town. And the book is all about the consequences of taking people out of this work that God's given us of sharing the gospel, of loving our neighbors and our friends, about bringing up spiritual things that they want to talk about. Truly, they want to talk deep down inside, even though they might feel uncomfortable or a little insecure or feel like they might not have the answers and that's frustrating to them. They want to talk to a person about Jesus and about the questions that they have. So it's a funny story, a funny rebuke about the gospel blimp. If you're really interested, Robert Bailey is the author. Look it up, read it. Tell me if I described the story rightly. But here's the truth. And here's the truth that Robert's getting at, and we see it in Jonah, is that God has a grand plan. And that's the only reason why you or I would ever be connected to his son, would ever be rescued from being far from God and being brought near in Jesus by grace through faith, is because God had the idea that I am going to rescue these people who are broken. I made them to reflect me, to reflect my image, and they don't do that. But still, I'm going to redeem them. I'm going to put the pieces of our relationship back together, and they are still going to bring me glory in the way that I created them to. The only reason that you or I or Jonah or Nineveh or our friends and our neighbors and the people that we love would ever have hope of being bridged back to God is because it was God's plan. It was God's idea to send his son to die for us. And so that's our big idea this morning, is that it's God's grace, God's planned grace is Nineveh's and our hope of rescue. So I want to recap the story real quick. Jonah has disobeyed God. God said, arise and go to Nineveh. And Jonah went the other direction. But he was caught, tossed overboard. Jonah gives God the glory in that. God, it was you who tossed me over the boat, right? He knew that God was pursuing him. But the fish saves him. The sea creature swallows him. And he's in the belly of the fish 3 days. And we ended last week that Jonah was thanking God for his personal rescue. And he was spit out. He was vomited onto the shore. Well, being freshly spit out of the sea creature, God speaks to Jonah once again. And he speaks the very same words that he said at first. Arise and go to Nineveh. And he says, I will give you the words to speak. I want you to be my mouthpiece. You will be my voice to them personally. Now it says the city is great. And the city is great. It's magnificent. But the Hebrew actually tells us it's more that this city was great to God. That God cared about the people in Nineveh. And so he's telling Jonah to go, and this time our changed man goes. Now, Nineveh was this sight to behold. Its urban center was magnificent. The buildings, the mass of people, the marketplaces, the entertainment, everything that went on. It took a day's journey to get into the city. It took you a day to do your business, and it took you a day to leave this city. And that's how they described it, a 3 days journey. Most of the time, a businessman could stop, sell his goods in a town, and move on. Right? There was no trouble. And it's saying, hey, this is like Denver, rush hour traffic. It takes you almost a day to get down to Denver, right? And then a day to do your business, and it takes almost a day to commute back. It can feel like that in rush hour, right? When I-25 is a parking lot. Well, that's what it's like with all these people, and what we see is that God cares about them. Because no one in this city and all the masses realized that there was a dark cloud of judgment over Nineveh. God says that the evil that Nineveh had done and the people of Nineveh were a part of had come up to him, and that he was responding in judgment to what they had done, the ways that they'd rebelled against him. God senses their evil, and yet we see that Nineveh is actually numb to God. Whether they're ignoring him or just ignorant of him, that they were created in his image. But God goes to them. He sends Jonah, and Jonah says this message from God. 40 days in Nineveh will be turned upside down. Upside down. It will be turned on its head. And how do the Ninevites respond to that message? They believe it. They believe it. And what do they do in their belief? They're affirming, yes, we've done great evil against God. And they were humbled by that, to hear that God was calling them to judgment for what they'd done. You see, that's a humble response. Their hearts were moved to mourning. Now you and I, if we were mourning, what would we do? We would wear black, right? That's a sign of mourning today. But not in their time. They put on sackcloth and sometimes ashes. And it says right here they wore sackcloth, which is a rough goat hair. You didn't wear that. You didn't want to wear that. It was uncomfortable. I'm guessing it was itchy. I didn't read that anywhere, but I'm picturing it. But it was a sign of self-humiliation that they were saying, God, you are humbling us by graciously saying judgment is coming and I'm warning you. 40 days before it will happen. And then they fast. They're not eating. They're not drinking. Again, a part of their self-humiliation and a part of their desperate cry to say, we are changing. We are changing. In our humility, God, you have humbled us. We're putting an end to our sin. Now, here's what the author of Jonah says, from the greatest to least. And then demonstrates that with the king, right? A lot of times things are true of the people, but then they're not actually true of like the highest leaders in the land. And, it doesn't affect them as much and things like that. But right here we see the king representing the highest person in the city is doing and even leading this national repentance in Nineveh. He and all the nobles decree in unity that everyone in the land, even the animals, and this is going to get even more complicated next week as we talk about the animals of Nineveh, but he decrees even the animals are not to eat or drink. And so, Pete is all up in arms now because the animals can't eat or drink. This is ridiculous, right? But no, what it shows is the extreme length that they went to say, God, we truly are being humbled, and we want to show you that something is going on in our house, in our hearts, because you said judgment is coming in 40 days. We're taking your warning seriously. Even the king. And why does he want them to do this? Why? Because he wants them to cry out to God. I want you to fast and pray, everyone. I want you to turn from and leave your rebelliousness. I want you to leave the ways that you've destroyed one another. And I want you to listen and be alert to God's message. Judgment is coming. And why would they say that? Well, perhaps, maybe, God will relent of this disaster. But they take this disaster seriously. They believe judgment, and it causes them to turn away from what they've been doing. Now, I know judgment is a thing that we talk about. There are two differences between judgment. What we really face, right, as people who've rejected, ignored, or ignorant of God, right, that kind of judgment. And then there's judgmentalism, right? You know what judgmentalism is. It's that culture of, you know, someone talks about their neighbor smoking marijuana, and then all of a sudden, all the words of judgment just come down, right? They're just, that's judgmentalism. But to face the reality of a holy God who must punish sin and to speak clearly about it is something that we as Christians need to do. And what Jonah does right here, no matter how much he loves the Ninevites, God does, and this is God's message. Judgment is coming 40 days. Well, it's this message of judgment that God uses to wake up the Ninevites. So after hearing that story, we've read it, talked through it. I want to share three things with us that we learn, three spiritual truths that we learn from Jonah chapter 3. They all revolve around this. It was God's sovereign grace that brought the Ninevites to a spiritual awakening, to know God instead of experience his judgment. So here's our first truth about that. It's that God's grace brings about our purpose. God's grace brings about our purpose. Here's what we see clearly. The author is begging us to ask two questions in the story of Jonah. What's going to happen to Jonah? And what's going to happen to the people of Nineveh? The last couple of weeks, we've learned of Jonah's peril being tossed into the sea and also his rescue. And the question is, well, what about the city of Nineveh that's facing your judgment? And here's what we see, that one Hebrew was rescued, one Israelite was rescued for an entire city of people, Ninevites. The Ninevites, they were far from God. They didn't know God. They didn't have a history with them like Jonah did, being descended from Abraham. And so Jonah becomes a sign along with his message from God. His life becomes a message to the Ninevites. You see, Jonah could not have planned out his disobedience. And yet Jonah's story tells us that he ran far from God. He ran to the point where he had descended into the depths of death. Not literally dying, but being in the belly of the fish, being in the bottom of the sea. It's a picture, it's a prophetic image of that Jonah has gone down to the depths of death, right? He has run far from God, and yet God is compassionate towards him. And that's a picture to the Ninevites that God has rescued. He's brought life out of this death, Jonah's death, in order to bring life to the Ninevites. Now, I'm always looking for an illustration, something that's going to demonstrate biblical truth. I'm always looking for it. Heather knows it. That's why she watches her life very carefully. But Jonah did not. Jonah was not thinking, well, I'm going to go to Nineveh anyways. I'm going to do something that's really going to preach. It's really going to get a hold of them. I'm going to disobey God. I'm going to run from him. It'd be like me saying, like, hey, I'm just going to, you know, I'm going to go hang out in some shady places and do some things I know God would not be pleased with just so I can have a message to preach on Sunday. No, that's ridiculous. It was not in the mind of Jonah here that he was going to preach this spectacular message and have this sign, what Jesus calls the sign of Jonah, that out of Jonah's death that he should have died, but God rescued him. It's this message to say to the Ninevites that you are facing judgment and will die. But I'm a God who relents of punishment. I tossed Jonah into the sea only to swallow him with one of my sea creatures, right? That's the sign of Jonah right here. And this teaches us about God's sovereignty. I love what Wayne Grudem, he's a theologian at Phoenix Seminary, love him, wrote a big theological book. I think Aaron's going to take the whole church through it at one point. It's called Systematic Theology. But he gives this simple definition of God's sovereignty, and I love it. It's this: God's exercise of power over his own creation. It's basically saying God decides what God wants with his creation, right? Jonah being a prime example of that. God did with Jonah what God wanted, and God is going to do with Nineveh what God wants to do. Ephesians 2:10 says this about us as Christians. It hits home at this same point. For us, it says, "For we are his," God's workmanship, or his creation, "created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." See, God has a purpose for Jonah here. And if we fast forward to what Paul has just said about us being God's creation and that he has planned and prepared things for us to do, that we literally are just walking them out. But that was God's plan. I want to point to one thing as a church. You know, this story of the 4th of July, which is just a great way for us to love on the community. We're not super evangelistic. We mainly do more follow-up, but we're looking to connect with people at our 4th of July event. Absolutely love that. That's good. It's worthwhile. But think about, how did that happen? Like, how did our church come to do that? Because that's been a highlight of us being able to love our community and be Jesus and represent him and say, we love you, we're for you, right? Bridging that gap between them. Most people don't want to step into a church, and, you know, some people wonder what Christians are like, and we really set the tone for what Christians are like at an event like that, and I love it. But how do we get to do that? Well, in one sense, we could tell the story how we kind of stumbled upon it and said, hey, you know, let's capture something in culture that we already do, and let's do it as a church and invite people to be a part of it. And we came up 4th of July kids parade, and someone said, hey, I remember doing a kids parade when I was little. You know, maybe that's something we could do. And don't you remember those carnivals that you could go to? Just real simple. And so we ended up doing that, right? And so we have somewhere over 1,000 people came this last year. Well, that's a spectacular work, church. Way to go. Way to love the community. And at the same time, we can say, that was God's design for this church that we just merely walked out. That we just discerned, and we didn't have the plan. We didn't have the blueprint in front of us. We just literally each step said, what would God have us do? What's the good work he wants us to do? That's one example, but that's what our ministry is like as Christians and as a church. And so the question is, what were we saved for? What were we redeemed for? We see what Jonah was saved for, this purpose of going to Nineveh. You have this message to speak. What is it for us? Well, ultimately, it's for God's glory. But here's the point, is that Jonah was saved because there were more people that God cared about. And here's what I want you to consider. Maybe it's your I3 list. In fact, Bill, back on that table, is there a little bookmark size that says I3, kind of yellow star? Would you hold those up for me? If you don't have one of those, an I3 list, let me explain it, and Bill will point those out. Maybe, yeah. An I3 list are just three people you are praying for. Thanks, Bill. Look at those right there. If you don't have one, make sure you pick one up. Back table. Bill will give you one. He'll carry 10 in his pocket all week long. You see him, he'll have them. Now pick one up, but think of three people. It could be more than that. It could be four or five. We don't want to hold you back, limit you. But three people that you care about, that you love, that might be far from God right now. And I want you to think about, what is that work? What has God planned or prepared? What conversation? What should you invite them to? How should you invest in them? What is that good work that God wants you to do for his glory in their life? I want you to think about that. What is it this week? That this is the most solid, concrete takeaway from the message this morning. What is it that God is calling you to do from Ephesians 2:10? What is that good work? God wants to bring glory. He wants to display himself to one of those, or maybe all of those people on your I3 list that you're praying for. Well, we find our purpose for God's glory in seeking the lost. having that heart. But it's right here in God's way of redemption that we see God's glory the most in our life and then in others. It's the second spiritual truth from Jonah chapter 3. God's grace brings life out of death. Not only do we get our purpose from God, that we are prepared beforehand for good works, that we should walk in them, just like Jonah, but that God brings life out of death. What was once dead, he brings life. He redeems. We see out of the pit, Jonah, pit of the sea, goes to Nineveh. And look at the life that comes from that. Being seemingly dead 3 days leads to Nineveh's revival. And Jesus connects himself and his death with Jonah's journey in the fish. And we see that out of Jesus' death in Matthew 12:40 comes our life with God. You and I can have life by grace through faith in Christ because he died and was in the tomb 3 days dead. And today, what's extended to today is that the church now becomes the sign of Jonah. What do we mean by that? Just as Jonah was the sign to Nineveh, seemingly dead for 3 days, and Jesus being dead 3 days, and that's the reason why Jesus says we should believe him and that he can give life. You and I carry around the body of death, is one way to put it. That in our dying, in our giving up our life and finding life in Jesus, we actually become the sign of Jonah as individuals and as a church. Christian, our giving up, the fact that we might suffer or that we might sacrifice, that it costs something to follow Jesus, that it's the giving up of our life to find life in Jesus, is one of the greatest marks of God's redemption, that we have gone from death to life. But in this life, it's a constant repentance and turning and giving up, right, in order to gain Jesus, our treasure. Look at 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 through 12. Follow along with me in this passage. I'd really like to read all of it. Paul says, but we have this treasure. And by treasure, he means the gospel of Jesus. In jars of clay, humble vessels. Now, you wouldn't put treasure in jars of clay. But right here, this treasure, the gospel of Jesus, is in jars of clay. Us, humble pots. To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not forsaken. Struck down, yes, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So, death is at work in us, but life in you. Is there a better description of the heart of evangelism and disciple making than this passage? I am willing to lose out. I'm willing to give up my life. I'm willing to sacrifice. I'm willing to taste death in order that you would have life with Jesus too. I'd be willing to give up anything. If only I can help you grow in Christ. Well, what does this mean for us as Christians? First of all, it means that there will be some sacrifice. There is a sacrifice in sharing our faith and making disciples. Some of them are obvious. If you've ever tried to be a part of a DNA group, like finding a time that works for 3 or 4 people to get together, man, someone's going to have to sacrifice to make that one time in the week work, right? You know what I'm talking about if you're in one of those groups. It's tough. So there's that sacrifice. I'm just sacrificing time. I could be doing other things. I could be watching Netflix, right? Other great things I could be doing with my time. I could be sleeping in. I could be going to bed a little bit earlier. But instead, I'm a part of a discipleship group, right? So there's that. But then there's a sacrifice at two other levels. And the one is I'm willing to maybe shoulder some embarrassment or shame that someone, anybody, would want to heap on me as I share about Jesus and saying, I'm willing to lose in this world. I'm willing to be not thought of very well. I'm willing to be thought of as the Christian, even if that name comes with some baggage in our society. I'm willing. That's the next level. There's another level of dying. It's the giving up of our life in order to gain Jesus. It's the saying, what are all these things from the world in my heart, my own heart, that I desire more than Jesus, that cause me to stumble in my walk with Jesus, that cause me to take my focus off of him and lose my joy in Jesus, even if for just a moment, even if just for a day or a week or a season? What is that thing? I mean, they could be bad things. I mean, we put all vices go in this category, right? That we need to turn from in order to treasure Jesus. I cannot treasure sexual immorality and Jesus at the same time. I cannot treasure gluttony and serve at the altar of food and find my satisfaction only in food and treasure Jesus. I can't do those at the same time. I have to turn from one in order to turn to Jesus. But they might not even be vices. They could be really good things. It could be a spouse or significant other that you say, you know, God was leading my life. I was following Jesus' lead, but their leadership is competing. And I think if they asked me to do something that God didn't want me to, I think I might say yes. Then even a good thing has gone bad. And we need to turn from that and to say, no, I follow God first and foremost, and I'm your husband or your wife or your boyfriend or girlfriend secondly, right? Those things, those are all the things that Paul's talking about that we give up in order to gain this treasure, Jesus. And what is it a picture of? It's a picture of us dying to self in order to gain Jesus, to take hold of him, saying, I cannot take hold of Jesus and harbor all my selfish desires and all my selfish ambitions and the ways I am a jerk. I can't do those two. I can't be a jerk and treasure Jesus at the same time. I can't. That's what Paul's saying right here. Jim Elliot is a missionary who was martyred for attempting to evangelize the people that killed him. And he says this. He says, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose, right? I'm giving up this life that ultimately ends in death. I can't hold on to anything in order to gain Jesus. This is absolutely important. It happened in Jonah's life. It has to happen in our life to be this picture of the sign of Jonah, that God brings life out of death. John Owen put it this way. He said, that word can only come with power to our hearers, the people that are going to hear your story, going to hear about Jesus through you, when it has come with power to our own hearts. And so for you and I, maybe in our time of communion, you need to think about, is there something that I'm hanging on to that is keeping me from treasuring Jesus, from experiencing life to the fullest with him? What is that? Well, the glory that God desires in his people, we see in the people of Nineveh. The third spiritual truth is this, that God's grace brings spiritual awakening. God's grace brings spiritual awakening. The Ninevites have this cloud of judgment over them. They're asleep to. They don't know about the evil that they've done. They have no sense of the sovereign God who is over them in 40 days, ready to bring them to judgment, to call them to account for what they've done. And so God in his grace brings this news 40 days in advance through Jonah. Judgment is imminent. Now you and I, in our talking about judgment and judgmentalism, sometimes we think, well, you're like talking about judgment is judgmental. And it's not. If we talk about the reality of judgment for our sin, and we're honest about that, it is a loving thing. We see God's love and his grace for the Ninevites. How? Right here. A warning, a real compelling warning that judgment's coming. And so for you and I, in our disciple making, we can't skirt around judgment. There's one man in particular, Robert Schuller, televangelist, who said, the number one damage that Christianity has done is talk about judgment and sin. And I get what he's getting at. Why would you make people feel uncomfortable? Well, the answer is this. We have to be honest about what our situation is. We can't sugarcoat certain things. How many of you, Google's really weird about news, you know, so sometimes I get stories that are just about things that I've searched, or how many of you heard about the Branson Table Rock Lake boat accident? Okay, so is enough made national news. Okay, so you guys know what a duck boat is, duck boat tour? It's a boat. You can drive on the land and then go into a lake, and then it becomes a boat automatically. So they do tours in Branson of this on Table Rock Lake. I'm headed there in August with my family, so I thought that's maybe why I got news of this. But huge storm comes up. And there's two duck boats, and huge storm on the lake. I mean, like, waves are crashing everywhere. And this tour decides to go out in the evening in the middle of this thunderstorm, huge storm. People are trying to get the warning out that at an airport 2 miles away, they've already experienced 65-mile-an-hour winds. These two duck boats don't hear it, don't listen to it, and decide to ride right out into the lake. And they get a couple hundred yards and realize we're not going to make it across this lake. And so they turn around. One of the duck boats makes it back. The other one capsizes. 17 people, including kids, perished. Nothing sunk to the bottom of the lake. Now, if you had the knowledge, you'd been at the airport, you know, or maybe you heard the warning over the radio or on TV, and you're seeing these duck boats, right, driving down the boat ramp, like, what would you do? If you had that knowledge, don't you think there'd be some kind of urgency in your voice? Don't you think you'd do something ridiculous, like wave your arms? No, don't go there. Because if you told any one of those 17 people that perished, you're not going to make it if you go out there. That boat wouldn't have gone out there, right? If any one person knew the warning, they would have said, no, we can't. But right here, what do we see is that in the warning of judgment, of God's judgment, something that's awful and terrible, an entire city is awakened spiritually. What's the response? They believe. They trust that what Jonah says is true. It is the gospel truth. In 40 days, we are going to be overthrown. We're going to die. And what does that belief bring? Here's what it brings. It brings repentance. Repentance is turning from our rebellion against God and turning back to God. That's their sackcloth, their fasting, they're crying out to God. They're saying, we're not just giving lip service that we're done with the evil things that we have done in the past. We're trying to show you as much as we can, our hearts are changed. We have abandoned sin. We have abandoned it. It's not a part of us anymore. And the king displays that breadth in his sackcloth, his ashes, distressed in his sin, hearing about judgment. And the nobles decree to everyone, because possibly God will turn and relent. Sinclair Ferguson is a Scottish preacher and commentator. He says this, the fruit of Jonah's witness to the Ninevites was that the people turned from their wickedness. That is repentance. Not merely regretting sin, but abandoning it. That's what they've done here. They've said, I'm done with it. I'm not just mourning over the fact that we did this. I'm saying I'm done with it. It's over. That life is done for. It's dead. It's gone. And in their humble repentance, we learn who Jonah's God is. He's a God who's gracious. He's a God who loves the Ninevites. But we also understand that a holy God who takes sin seriously can't just let that punishment go. a French philosopher. We probably shouldn't read anything else about this guy. He's a little wacko. But he does say one thing that really struck me this week. He says this about Jonah chapter 3. The just and perfectly holy God condemns and can do no other. But when man repents, when man changes, God suffers for having condemned him. He takes upon himself that which was the wages of man's sin. What he's telling us here is that the sin of the Ninevites, it didn't just dissipate. The sin of the Ninevites was placed on God's very own son. And that God's son bore the Ninevite sin, and if you're in Christ, he bore your sin. That judgment did not just dissipate, but it was actually taken on. It was swallowed. It was experienced by Jesus. Now we're going to talk more about that next week. Because you probably have a question for me. They're like, Gabe, what judgment? Would we even talk about judgment? Like, does it come up? Yeah, people feel and they have a sense for sometimes God's judgment. And sometimes that's where your conversation is going to go with people. And it should. We as Christians should not shy away from God's judgment. It's a part of the urgency of us saying, we ought to repent today. Don't wait. Turn to Jesus if you have not. Now, you're going to say, now, Gabe, when I'm out sharing the gospel with people, or when it comes up that there's an opportunity to talk about Jesus, I speak, but there normally isn't revival. Right? The city and the mayor normally don't say, we're turning to Jesus now, everyone. Right? That's not my normal experience. Maybe it's not your experience. Maybe it is. I'd love to hear about it. I want to share the wisdom, Jesus' wisdom of the four soils. Jesus shares about four soils. He talks about a farmer who goes out to sow seed. The seed is God's word. And he spreads it. He spreads it abundantly, liberally. He spreads it everywhere. He doesn't give thought or question to where he throws it. He just wants it to grow, and so he throws it everywhere. Well, the first place that he throws it is on the path, and the birds eat it up. And Jesus is saying that the devil sometimes comes in and snatches away God's word. The second soil is the rocky soil, and the seeds take root and they grow up fast, but they're too shallow. And so when the sun comes out, the plants are scorched. And then you've got the third soil, the weeds. They grew up, but because of the desires of the world, these weeds grew up faster and stronger and choked out the plants. And then the fourth soil, the good soil, the farmer tossed God's word, the gospel, into, and it grew. It took root. And when it became fruitful, it had multiplied to 40, 60, 100-fold. You see, for us, we're like the farmer. We don't determine, we don't know what soil, we don't know people's hearts. But what Jesus is calling his disciples to do is to sow his gospel, the good news of his kingdom, that if we turn to him wherever we are, how far we are from him, that his seed can take root and grow in our life and multiply 40, 60, 100-fold, can be fruitful and multiply in our relationship with him. We don't determine and we don't discern the soil, but what we do is we spread it liberally. You see, just like Jonah, you and I, we speak, we represent, right? You get to be the one who shares the message of God with someone, and you get to call people to follow Jesus, but we leave the redefining purpose, we leave our life, we leave who's going to repent and who's going to turn their back? We leave that to God. You and I, we sow the seed. That's the purpose that God has given us. We don't try to redefine our purpose and say, well, I'm a soil discerner. You know, we don't do that. We leave that up to God. But what we do is we sow abundantly. So I want you to consider your I3 list. What good work is God calling you to do? What is it, a gospel conversation? Is it just having someone over for dinner? What is it? Well, I'm going to close with reading one more quote from, from Ferguson here, Sinclair Ferguson. He says this about Jonah chapter 3. He says, in the sovereign purposes of God, there was revival in Nineveh. The instrument of that revival was Jonah. He was by no means perfect. He had many elements of remaining sin clearly visible in his life. Clinging to him as tightly as the seaweed he pulled from his body as the sun rose over him on a Mediterranean beach. But something had happened to him. Something in him had been slain by the grace of God. It was out of Jonah's inner death that life was born in Nineveh. Ought we not to be prepared likewise to die to self for the life of others? Is it because we refuse to die that we abide alone? God, help us to die that we may bear much fruit and so prove to be Christ's disciples. Only then will the sign of Jonah be seen in the church of Christ. Church, may the sign of Jonah be seen in you. Amen. Let me pray that for you.